Well, good morning. Where we are today, I always say to the students, where are we today? And the answer is here, just to excite them. Where we are is in the little book of Titus, composed of three chapters, written by Paul, probably from Ephesus. We're not sure. If we're correct on the return from the great missionary journey that he took unrecorded to Spain. And so the context of the book, we think, is that Paul has labored in Spain with Titus, and coming back to Asia Minor, he works across the island of Crete, establishing coteries of believers, and leaves Titus there, which is his typical habit of administration, to gather the churches formally. So it's called a pastoral epistle, and there are three of them. He will write two to Timothy, who will labor in Ephesus later. So the little book basically boils down to instructions to a pastor. Who is laboring among difficult people. Remember, the Epimenides said in the 7th century, the Cretans are liars, lazy gluttons, and they have a reputation. So it's a tough field to work in. When you look at the three chapters, there are basically three topics. First topic is the selection of elders, leadership in the churches. And the word elder, from which we get presbyter, and the word overseer, from which we get the word bishop, are basically synonymous terms. An elder looks, that term looks at the qualification of maturity, not so much age, but maturity. And the word overseer or bishop, from which we get the word shepherd, means really, one who, it's the function of the elder to guide the flock. Those two words will have a separation in the second, third centuries, but that's another story. So in chapter one, there's an appointment of elders, and there's a reoccurring word in each chapter, and that word is four. Why do we elect elders? Well, there's danger from false teachers. Imagine an embryonic movement with such disparity in the first century and the chaos that that would cause. The second, he takes up the people in the church. And again, the refrain for four, because, and he takes us back to Calvary and redemption. And in the little chapter we're in, is instruction about public witness. So it's fairly simple. The ordering of the church, the directions for Timothy, for people in the church, older men, older women, young men. Older women are to instruct younger women, and slaves. So while there was disparity in the social order, there was not in terms of equality within the churches. And I always think of Romans chapter 16, where Paul mentions a slave that he greets. Slaves did not have names. They were given numbers often. And so you have that little word called quarto, meaning he's number four, but he's a member of the church. He's a servant of the church. So slavery was a bit different in that culture than we're told in certain parts of our culture. And then in chapter three, he takes up instruction of public witness. How are they to live to honor the Lord? And that's what this is about. So we begin in verse one. So these are instructions to a pastor who is trying to organize churches in a rough, tumble-like world. Remind them, and actually that word is fun because it's present tense, and the imperative means keep on doing it. So that tells me that the Cretan Christians were slow learners. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities. So I take it that these are governmental or administrative officials in the state. Subject means to prioritize their office, become a servant to them. So it when you look at the list in verse one, he talks about rulers. And then it seems at the end of verse one, he turns to talk about the citizens that are under these rulers. So remind them continuously to be subject to rulers. So it raises the logical question. Particularly, we have friends who labor in the former Soviet Union. They're citizens of Russia. In fact, one is in the leader of the Baptist Union in Russia, which is the largest Protestant denomination. And so when we get to be together, we often talk about how they manage under what one would call an oppressive government. So far, so good. That's an understatement. And their seminary has been closed and reopened. It just goes back and forth. And so Peter and I have fun talking about how they manage. And his answer is fairly simple. We keep a low profile. So it raises the question, when you're in an oppressive government, how should you respond as a Christian? So far, so good. My answer to that, there are two answers that have been commonly given. One, that our country followed when it was born. When a government becomes oppressive of these ends, it is the right and duty of the citizen to rebel against that government and to replace it with one that conforms to our needs. That's the Declaration of Independence in a nutshell. So that is called active disobedience. When a government becomes, now we're not talking about small things, we're talking about when the government clearly asks us to disobey a clear cardinal teaching of Holy Scripture. So we're not talking about minor things. When they ask us to disobey the scriptures, what are we to do? There are two answers. One is what we call active disobedience that has been followed by some, the revolutionary. The other option is called passive disobedience. And what does that mean? It means that we neglect the obedience, keep it to ourselves, and if we are accosted by our government for our disobedience, we are to suffer the consequences. So far, so good. Do we have the right of rebellion? I think the answer is no. And my Russian friends are taking the second option. Okay. Remind them, and these are not pleasant governments, to be subject to rulers, to authorities. I think they're basic synonyms. And then he turns, and I think the reason he turns to the citizenry is the little phrase at the end of verse two, all men, to be obedient. This is our task in a government that is hostile. We are to be obedient to the degree. Submission is simply a function of the legitimacy of one calling for obedience. And if the one calling for obedience has no right to call for that obedience, and it's contrary to the word of God, we do not need to obey, but we do need to suffer if that is the case. So far, so good. Not pleasant. We're to be obedient. We're to be ready for every good deed. He'll say that again. We're to malign no one. There's a text in Psalms I recently read that I heard in the last presidential season. It says, may he be dethroned and his days be few. I thought, that's a tragedy, even if I disagree. Malign no one. And truth is getting hard to find in a world of misinformation. But malign no one. What's maligning? It's not judging their actions. That's fair. It is judging the motive for their actions. And that we cannot know. To be peaceable. Imagine that. In a country like ours, in which Christianity has faded into the shadows of old archaic ideas, we're to be peaceable people. Doesn't mean we don't have our opinions. We're to be gentle. And when I studied that word, that was really pretty. To the Greeks, gentleness was not a virtue. It was a blemish. But we are called to be gentle. So far, so good. Showing every consideration. How much more can you say? Showing every consideration for all men and women. So far, so good. So I think the instruction is pretty blatant. There are no Christian nations. They are under the authority of the ruler of the power of the age. We all know that. The king will come, and with him and his throne, peace for the first time. Because he will have changed human nature in the process. So it doesn't mean we don't honor and love our country and pray that it will not sink into oblivion. That is not the question. The question is obedience. And it is always qualified. Story is told in the 4th century of a group of Roman soldiers. They were asked to, on the emperor's birthday, to make a sacrifice to him as God. This is a very famous story. 30 Roman soldiers who were Christians said no. They were marched out in the middle of a frozen lake to die that night. And they died singing praises to God. Right? So it's really pretty. It doesn't mean we can't criticize our government. That is something else. It means we are to be a witness in the midst of wrong for the sake of people. When you look at verse 1 and 2, and you combine them together, you have 7 instructions, 7 virtues. To a Greek, that would mean completeness, wholeness. And then, what's beautiful about this passage is the motivation. That little word for comes again. And when you look at chapter 2 and you look at chapter 4, when Paul cites a reason, he always comes to Calvary. You and I have been changed. We have become citizens of 2 worlds, one that we are to serve and one that we are to worship. So he says, for, because, do these things. because we also, so he's piling up the impression once, which means we're no longer, but that's a hard thing to believe. And he cites seven things that characterized these believers before they came to know the Lord. It's a portrait. It's Romans 2 and 3. And what's he saying? He's saying that the root of obedience is grounded in a transcendental reprioritization of the object of our affections. We have been changed. So far, so good. And this is what we once were. Now, I know this from social experience, watching my students and myself. Redemption does not cure human nature. Once blighted, always blighted, but by the wonder of redemption, the blight in certain areas of our lives lessens. We've been changed, right? How have we been changed? We've been changed because God opened our eyes to a more beautiful object than the pleasures of our past behavior. So far, so good. He showed us what love truly is. Does that make sense? So here's the portrait of lost humanity. We may have some identity with it, but not totally. Things I loved before have passed away, but not all of them. For we also once, past tense, were. What were we? It's not a pretty portrait. We were foolish ourselves, right? We expressed the depravity of our minds. We were disobedient, right? I like the word, third one, deceived. It means seduced. It means that we bought a lie because we didn't know any better, right? Or as the old song goes by Kenny Rogers, I've got friends in low, no, I guess it's Willie Nelson. I've got friends in low places. Right? Garth Brooks, I know it's one of those dudes. I listen to them. Maybe you listen to them more than I do. Mm-hmm. We also once were foolish ourselves. God, I think all people seek for a better life. That's innate within us. But where do you look for that better life? And they can't see unless someone tells them a story. And the Spirit of God opens their eyes. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending time in malice and envy. Envy, hateful, and hating one another. And that's a dark portrait of the lostness of mankind. But his point is this: we've been changed. That does not characterize us with a universality that once stalked us. And he expresses it by that great little word, but, a contrastive word. We were those things. I remember when I encountered this text in Romans 2 and 3 at seminary, and I didn't believe it. And I said to my professor, who should have clubbed me real good, I don't believe it. And I told him why. I said, sir, I have met people who don't know the Lord, who act better than many people I have met who do. And I'll never forget what he told me. He changed my life in a way. He said this, John, don't ever forget. But it wasn't John. We never called each other by first name, so it was the military. Mr. Hanna, he said, don't ever forget that some unbelievers possess more common grace than some believers' special grace. They outshine us, but it's not the amount of special grace that saves, it's the fact of it. So far, so good. So there are unbelievers in all of our lives that are just models, superb. We would I have that you would like to be like. So far, so good. And I think common grace, which our country is losing, is the gift of God for the running of civil authorities. Just common grace. Now, here's the but. We were all like that. Now, this is all motivational to tell us how we should live in our culture that is becoming so diverse. But that's what we were. This is really pretty. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, what do you have in verses 4 to 7? Oh, we have the triune God who redeemed us. It's like Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, when did it appear? It appeared in a manger in Bethlehem. And then along dusty roads of all of our truncated lives, it appeared in our hearts. It is the Father that declares us righteous. It is the Father that stamps on the ledger of all that we were in verse 3 with the great word, acquitted. And we're more than acquitted. We are united with Christ. We are filled with the coverings of his righteousness. But when the kindness, so here is a present fact, you and I have been changed, hubba hubba. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, God the Father, his love for mankind and his love for mankind appeared, here's the great central word of the whole section, saved. He saved us. It is a tense that means an action in the past with continuous results. Okay? When I'm asked if I am saved for fun, if I can get away with it, I say, what tense do you mean? There are three tenses of saved in the Holy Scriptures. I possess all three. One in promise and two in reality. I have been saved from the penalty of sin by the gift with no strings attached except my heart affection. I am being saved from the power of sin, and some days it doesn't look good, but I am. So there's a past tense, there's a present tense, and there's a future tense. I shall be saved from the presence of sin. Right? It's forever. He saved us. How did he do that? In fact, when you read this little verse in the Greek, the latter part of the verse comes first. The English sort of tries to make it nice. When it's out of order, by our reckoning, to a Greek, it's the place of emphasis. He saved us out of his love. How? Not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness. Well, we didn't have any. Verse 3 demonstrates that, right? So the emphasis of the verse is really, the emphasis of the imperatives is this. How do you respond to the magnitude of this unexpected, uncaused, unmitigated gift of love? I think that's the darn question. When the kindness of God, our Savior, the Father is our Savior, the Son is our Savior, and the Holy Spirit is our Savior in different senses. He saved us not on the basis of deeds. So we say to him, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Right? If he is wrong, we have no hope. And then the resurrection stands above it. But weren't saved by our effort. Common grace, however wonderful and needed, is still common. But according to his mercy, right? That's it. That's the gospel. How did he do that? It's a metaphor. He did it by the work of the Holy Spirit, experientially in our lives. And what's interesting about this little text is that he talks about the Father, and then he talks about the Holy Spirit, and then he talks about Jesus and what he did, right? So, but it's the application of the effect of redemption that he's talking about, the argument. By, so that here's the means. How was God's love expressed to us in love and mercy? By the washing of regeneration. What is that? It's a metaphor of taking a bath. We were bathed in the water of God's righteousness that cleansed the filth that separated us from his affections. Right? By the washing of regeneration. So for each of us, there was a day along a dusty road, allegorically speaking, when we experienced a washing from which we will never become dirty again. Right? We're dead serious about this. We have a lot of fun. And the renewing by the Holy Spirit, what's that mean? He bathed us, but you and I still have the trappings of what used to be universal in our lives. That pull, that tug. And what's the Holy Spirit doing? He's renewing us every day because we're slow learners. He's saying to us, don't go there. Don't think that. Don't do that. Sometimes we listen, sometimes we don't. So we have God the Father, and we have God the Holy Spirit. And we are saved by the triune God. But it says, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the daily renewing, the application by the Spirit, whom he, to whom is the Holy Spirit? Who's the he? It's the Father. And it's the metaphor of taking a very large pitcher and dumping the contents out. No small endeavor. And so you could really translate it, whom he poured out lavishly, richly, through. Here's the agent of it. So the Father is the cause. The Son is the Father is the cause, the Son is the agent, and the Holy Spirit is the medium. It's that simple. Whom he poured out upon us richly. Right? All that God does, he does as a function of his character. How did he do it? Through. He did it through Jesus Christ, our Savior. How did he do it through Jesus Christ, our Savior? It's verse 7. So that. Okay, here's the purpose. Having been justified by his grace, declared righteous. So the Son provided the criteria of a righteous God, not to suspend his justice, but pour out his love and forgiveness on sinners. It's called divine substitution. So far, so good. It's our story. Whom he poured out lavishly, richly, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that being justified, he didn't do it just to do it. He did it for a purpose, that we might be made heirs. So far, so good. One frightening thing I think in my mind is in this culture we're living, we expect that the next generation will have it better than us. That might be questioned in this culture. We want them to be heirs of our accomplishments, to help them take another step up. He made us heirs. If we're heirs of God, that means that we will possess all that he is someday. And in Ephesians 3 is a great passage. He'll lead us through the heavens to show the angels. And he'll say to the angels, look what my grace has done. Right? That's who we are. Made heirs according to the hope, the sure hope of eternal life, because it was given with no contingency, no cause, as a free gift from an infinite God who does not lie. Right? Then Paul, and then verse 8, he turns to Timothy, and he says it twice. This is a trustworthy statement. It's true. And he ends by saying, these things are good and profitable. But look at the middle of verse 8. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Don't hide it under a basket. So that, here's the reason, those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good works. What are good works? What is your purpose and my purpose in life? I think you and I are just mirrors. Sometimes shattered, but mirrors. And our purpose is to reflect the glory of a person that has changed our lives. That's why we're here. So I think the question is, for all of us, when people look at us, do they see Jesus? Do they see a kind person? An utterly selfish person? Right? I often rise in the morning and say to God, will you allow yourself to be seen in me today? At the end of the day, I often say to him, did you see yourself in me today, though I accomplished this, this, and that? Or have I wasted another day? Right? The duties to the errant. He began the chapter one with talking about false teachers. He returns to it. Avoid foolish controversies. Don't get yourself entangled in trivia. All four of them have to do with the law of Moses, how to interpret it, I think. And genealogies, these are probably predictions of the coming Messiah and who you'd be. Strife, disputes about the law. Don't get entangled. Don't allow the gospel to fade and by engaging in mere controversy. For they are unprofitable and worthless. We don't have, I always say to the student, you are not an answer book. You don't have to know all the answers. For a very simple reason. If you do, you're wrong. And if you have them all, you don't have enough questions. And looking intelligent is simply a matter of controlling the questions. That's all it is. When you get out of your sphere, my sphere, I know how dumb I am. I've been watching Jeopardy. I'd never win a sucker. I'm a very narrow box. But that's how we contribute. So it tells us we're not perfect. But the very center of our faith is the person we love. And so I would say, though I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned, I don't know how he did things or what they ultimately enact in perfect congruity. I only know at his right hand as one who was my Savior. So I think our message is, I've got the same problems you have, and I still do, but I met a person who filled me with hope. Right? Reject a factitious man after the first and second warning. Give him time. Give them help. But there's an end to it. Knowing that such a man is perverted, sinning, self-condemned. So we don't have to win everyone or enter into endless dialogue with everyone. And then it's just personal instructions at the end. When I sent Artemis and Tychicus. So what's that tell me? Paul is in Ephesus. He is sending for Titus. So these two men probably carried the letter. And they are the replacements for Titus on the island of Crete. We really don't know Artemis. He is nowhere in the Holy Scriptures. Tychicus we know. He labored with Paul on the third missionary journey. He carried the letters of Ephesians and Colossians to the churches during Paul's first imprisonment. Paul says twice in both, once in Ephesians, once in Colossians, that this man is a beloved brother, a faithful servant of the Lord. So that's all we know about him. So when we get to heaven, we're going to meet a lot of new people. Make every effort to come to me in Nicopolis. Where's that? It's called the Valley of Victory or the City of Victory. It's on the Asiatic coast opposite Italy. For I have decided to winter there. So join me in Nicopolis, it would be pronounced. It celebrated the victory at the Battle of Actium by Augustus Caesar, when he replaced the Republic with a dictatorship in 31 BC. I'm going to winter there. Diligently help Zenas, we don't know this man, he was a lawyer, and Apollos on their way. What's that mean? We don't know where he's sending them, so that they lack nothing. And that is, he's saying to the Cretan believers, support these two missionaries. They need your help. Apollos, we know, he's an Alexandrian Jew, an orator, I mean, this guy could preach the birds off the trees. He came to Ephesus, where he ran into Priscilla and Aquila. But when he came to Ephesus, he only knew the baptism of John the Baptist. He had not learned that Messiah had come, right? But he was preparing for him. He believed. So the content of faith may change, but not the fact of it or the object of it. And he embraced the Savior, right? And he labors in the toughest church, Corinth. And now he ends. Our people must learn to engage in good deeds, right? Third time he says that in this little chapter. Meet pressing needs. When I read that, I thought, that's our missionaries. That's the men and women that have been called to a different kind of existence. So that they will not be unfruitful. Right? All who are with me greet you. Paul's never alone except when he's tormented. Greet those who love us in the faith. Cretans. Grace be to you all, the benediction. It's just a pretty book. So far, so good. Now, we have time. Questions about the book or anything? Don't be bashful. Life is short and then you die. Oh, my nose.
Hey, John, how do we know a factious man, Paul, will say, admonish those or warn those? How do you do it? How do you discern between someone who's warning or concerned?
Look at their life. You can't tell the moment you look at them because you're looking at them. How do you spot a false teacher? Well, you spot them by their teachings. But on a given day, he can smile. You watch their life. You watch the fruit of their labor. That's how you make a judgment, right? So far, so good. So you look at content, but you also look at conduct. Does that make sense? You'll spot them. Warn them twice and then walk away, right? You warn them for your people. We had too much turkey. Yeah, a question.
All right. What is the difference in the Holy Spirit coming upon people, like in the Old Testament, and now the Holy Spirit indwelling people? And I understand it's because Christ brought, but
yeah, what's the difference? I think I would say this. The Old Testament saint had no promise of the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. David, Psalm 51, take not thy spirit from me, O Lord. So when I look at Old Testament saints, I think they're sterling because they had less promises and benefits than we have. They had less assurity than we have, but they clung in faith believing, right? I think they're remarkable. You and I have been lavished because some of those shadows have been taken away, right? And when we get to heaven, we will see more shadows removed till there are none. Isn't that pretty? So we have much more going for us. I don't know that we're going better, but we have much more going for us. I remember reading in the birth narrative of our Lord, I forget the man's name, but he said, I knew I would not die until I saw the Holy One of Israel. And the baby was there. Or the 8-year-old child was there. not a year, 8 days at his circumcision, right? Men of faith.
Dr. Hannah, Paul's seeming limitation of women in this chapter, in this book, is that something that you view as Paul addressing a historic or historical problem?
What was the verb?
Seeming limitation.
Oh, seeming limitation.
Is that a historic problem he's addressing then?
A cultural problem?
A cultural problem, or is it a problem for all time?
I think it's a problem for, well, I don't know what you mean by limitation. I don't see a lot of limitations on women, except in the conduct and manner with which they go about what is legitimate. Right? So far, so good. I think it's fairly clear that ladies are restricted from certain function, principally eldership in the churches. I don't know how to get around that. There's just no evidence otherwise. You could argue from silence that since it's silence, he doesn't say. But that'll get you in trouble. That means you can make up anything you want and argue silence. I remember debating a PhD program where the moon was made of cheese or not. I thought it was a good argument. It was fun. They were teaching us how to argue stupidity. All right. So I think this, for some inexplicable reason, God has created a hierarchy for his glory, and submission in that hierarchy is form of obedience. It is not inequality. It is his gift to us. I think a lady can teach. Why not? But what is the manner of her teaching? To be under the authority of the elders. A great example would be Elizabeth Elliot. She was one of the best preachers I ever heard. but she's always careful to say, or was, that she taught under the invitation of the church. Right? So I don't, why would you not want the wisdom of another lens to look into the world that men don't have? Right? So far, so good. So, and I think as long as a lady is under the authority of elders, in terms of the permission, that is just fine. Why not? My best Greek teacher in college was a lady. I mean, she had a mustache, but she was a lady.
So the reason Tyler asked the question is I recently read, I try to stay up to date on some of the things that come out about women's roles in the church. And I read recently this argument that in Ephesus, the women were stirring up trouble because of their infatuation with the goddess Artemis, who was the firstborn over her brother and was very powerful and strong and masculine almost. Yeah. And so that Paul was maybe only speaking to those women. And I had never heard that before.
I haven't either. I think it's created makeup. There's no evidence for it. I do think there are cultural things in the Bible, long hair, for instance, on a lady. As a sign of her submission. My answer to that is, if a lady has this reality of submission, the length of her hair is irrelevant. So far, so good. Short hair in that century meant you were a lady of the street. so there are cultural things, but I think Gatz allowing the culture to interpret the customs to interpret the meaning of Paul's statement. And without evidence for it, it could be true. But without evidence, it could be false. Right? That makes sense? You just play the game. And if it wasn't for ladies, where would the mission movement be today? They seem to have planted the gospel around the world for us. It doesn't mean usurpation. That's another issue. When I read the Titus passage, it says, I suffer a woman not to teach. But the text is clear that the teaching is then qualified by the latter words in a certain manner, usurpative. So I think a lady can teach. A lady might be uncomfortable with guys around, and I can believe that too. But why not, right? With qualification, happy qualification. That makes sense? And I think we would also say that when Paul wrote, he not only wrote in the first century, he wrote for all the centuries. So though circumstances may culturally change, the truth does not. It's transcultural, right? So we might have the early clue, but we don't have the reason. Right? That makes sense. And I think that's why the Bible is always constantly relevant, because it's universal, speaks to all generations. Okay? Okay, well, let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful for this happy season of our year. We're grateful for Thanksgiving. And as a nation so unusually blessed, how could we ever praise you enough for being born in this country and all the privileges that were poured out of safety and security beyond compare? We thank you, our Father, that we know the reason, that you deeply influence the origins of this country that was profoundly in morals, very dependent upon the Holy Scriptures, and an understanding of God as the maker of all things, transcendent, powerful, and to be obeyed. And all of that because you gave us your Son. And as we enter the holiday season pointedly toward Christmas, you would just fill us with pleasure in happy thoughts about you. We love you, our Father. We want to obey you. We know that we all carry a weight on our shoulders, born of culture, born of background, many things, and yet there'll be a day when all our burdens will be lifted and we shall enter into your presence. And in the interim, may we live in your presence in anticipation, where we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. These are hard. These are not easy. If they were easy, we would have them in books. When you find disparity in books, you know there's no answer.